I'm hoping that you feel loved. You feel accepted. You feel gratitude that God brought you and your spouse together, to each other, that you're in each other's life. Though the ability to read comes from the brain, you really read a love letter from here, right? From your heart. That's where you really read it. Above all else, you cherish it because it is intensely personal. See, I've never read a love letter and turn around and says, you know what? I think that the elders down at my church need to read this because I think they really need to get this message. I don't say that. And I don't, when I read over a love letter, I'm not worried about how could I possibly earn this love from this person. I never analyzed the handwriting of it to determine who the real author was. I never parsed the verbs or consulted a commentary to determine what this person was really trying to say to me. I read that love letter as if it were a love letter from someone who loves me greatly. Sounds awfully obvious, doesn't it? But so help me work through this one here this morning. Help me think through this. The Bible is the greatest love story ever told. Yes, it contains instructions and how we are supposed to live. It has models of some good people and some bad examples. Some that who have rejected God's love and some who accepted and received God's love. Sure, some of it is hard to understand, but at its core, it is a love letter. From cover to cover, it is an ongoing story of this unconditional, this patient and gentle lover who is seeking to win the hearts of the reluctant, of the wandering, of the unfaithful people like you and me. He wants a relationship with us, and that's what the Bible is all about. Yet we seldom read it as if it were the words of a faithful lover calling us to intimacy with him. See, the Pharisees, they seldom read it that way either. Remember, we're talking about the Pharisees in this new series. We're talking about adventures and missing the point. You remember the Pharisees? They didn't read it like it was truly this letter either. They read their Bible, the Law of Moses, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, simply as it was a set of orders that needed to be obeyed. To the credit, they took every command literally, and they did their best to apply the law to their lives and to their behavior. They engaged in endless debate about the law and how we are supposed to obey it, and they used the strictest of interpretations of the law, and they determined who was and who was not right with God. Does that sound like today? See, from the law, they created a system of rules and loopholes that while difficult to obey, they were obtainable if you could just do all these extra things. That's why Paul could write over in Philippians 3:16. Remember what he says about himself? He says, as for legalistic righteousness, he says, I was faultless. And again, I ask, does that sound like the church today? Sure it does. See, they engage the law deeply through the mind and will, seeking to understand it intellectually and to obey it unconditionally as we do. Unfortunately, they fail to connect with the law emotionally. Or more importantly, they absolutely fail to connect with the writer of the law relationally. They didn't have a true, authentic relationship with God. The same blind spot is in the heart of the church today. That's why it's so weak and so where it has so little effect in the world in which we live. We have to read the book, but we have failed to connect with the writer of the book. So let's look here this morning at some pros and cons of sound doctrine. Now, I don't want to imply that that it's all about emotions this morning, and it's not. But neither is it all about the mind or will. We need right doctrine because that is the foundation of our faith. See, Paul explained the purpose of the Bible over in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness." I like what Warren Wisby, where he wrote, he explained the scripture. I put it up here on the board for you. He says, the Bible teaches us what is right, what is not right, and how to get right, and how to stay right. See, that's what it is. However, right doctrine can also become a grid from which we filter truth. See, the Pharisees had their messianic grid. They had what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. And so they ran Jesus through that grid. And guess what? He didn't muster up to what they believed that the Messiah was supposed to be. You know, slave owners over in the 18th century here in America, they read the scriptures. And after reading the scriptures, they determined it was quite all right with God that you have slaves. Because that's how they ran it through their little grid. And they thought that's what the Bible said. How about this? Doctrine can also lead to spiritual smugness. We'll go over 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 there. He talks about how we want to be teachers of the law. We want to elevate ourselves. There is something about being cocksure, about posturing the truth that breeds this cockiness in our lives. Good theology can breed deep pride and conceit, and the two greatest concerns of our spiritual health. Finally, right doctrine can also breed a false sense of security. See, we are not saved by believing the Bible, but by trusting the Christ who is revealed in the Bible. See, Jesus said in John chapter 5, 39 through 40, these words, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." One can profess faith without possessing faith. Good example is that, you know, our kids, they come to us and they know the right answers to tell us that they want to be baptized. But so often what I've seen is that they're not really ready to have a heart commitment, really surrendering their lives to Christ and following them all the days of their lives. Pharisees, both past and present, mistakenly believe that if you have the right doctrine and are obedient, that you have done all that the law requires. In other words, if you just know the Bible well enough and obey it, you must be spiritually mature. To correct that kind of thinking, I think this morning we need to go over, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at this parable. Read it with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says this, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him and as he got into the boat, and he sat down. And the crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came, and they ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who hears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have the abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you shall keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed has been sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This chapter here is a pivotal day in the life of Jesus. He's trying to explain to his disciples how his mission will continue, how his kingdom will be advanced after he is arrested and he's executed. He does it with a series of seven stories or parables, of which we're looking at just the first one here this morning. See, the word parable means to cast alongside. It means to tell a story with using parallel stories, which means something in his teaching. So it teaches, kind of comes alongside what he's trying to teach. Its purpose is to compare and contrast to something else. In this case, each parable begins, the kingdom of God is like. See, Jesus tells the story of the seed and the soil, but the disciples are too distracted by the question to get it. They want to know, why are you teaching in parables? You see, he says it is because of the spiritual sluggishness of the people and who he's trying to teach. In fact, this is what has been prophesied. See, then he explains the story. Because they weren't listening, because they were too preoccupied by the question they had on their minds. See, the soil represents the human heart. The seed represents the word of God. In churches like ours, we often use the phrase, the word, representing the Bible. But you know, when we look in Scripture, it doesn't just mean the Bible. In John chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as what? The living word. So usually when we look in the Bible, when we see the word, it means both the written word, the Bible, and the living word, which is Jesus. We can compare God's word to seed, because the word is, what is Hebrews 4:12? Living and powerful. Unlike the words of people, the words of God have life in them. And that life can be impaired by those who will believe. It can be imparted on those who will believe. The truth of God must take root and heart and be cultivated in order for it to bear fruit. See, Jesus wasn't describing a great harvest. He's saying that in reality, most people will reject his word. That's why he was never impressed with the crowds that followed behind him. He wasn't impressed by the large crowds that would follow him, because he knew that most of them would not receive the word. They were going to turn away from him and go their own way. In 3 out of 4 cases, the seed fails to grow to the point of fruitfulness. Not because of the seed, but because of the condition of the heart. See, the hard-packed road represents those who just won't listen. The rocky road reminds us of those who response is superficial. And then the thorns are those who grow preoccupied with other things so that it just chokes out the seed. Donald Carson writes this. He says this, the fault is in the hearers, not in the message. When the seed falls in good soil, it will be productive. In this way, Jesus assured his disciples that despite the areas of hostility and inadequate response, there would be a harvest. Even in the good soil, however, there is room for some variation in the degree of productivity, because he said there will be 100, a 60, or 30 times. In other words, disciples do not come in one size, one type fits all. There is room in the kingdom for the ordinary as well as the spectacular. See, this parable exposes the fact that you and I are heirs to a deeply held but fundamentally flawed belief that biblical knowledge equals spiritual maturity. In other words, if we can just understand more of the Bible, if we can just gain more knowledge about the original language in which the Bible was written, if we can just understand what the author's intent was, if we can just decipher the figures of speech and the historical context, that we are spiritually mature. We can rightfully wear this big red S on our chest that says, we are saved. See, again, don't think that I'm trying to say that these things aren't important, because they are. What I'm trying to say is that the key to fruitfulness lies in the condition of the soil, not in the power of the seed. So I need to ask the uncomfortable question this morning. How's your heart? How is your heart? How fruitful are you? See, the phrase is used several times in the New Testament. It includes holiness. We need to be holy people. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. It says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. It also means a change in character. There in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It also refers to things we do that demonstrate His nature, as in Colossians 1:10, where it says this, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of God and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. It also means winning others to Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, it says there, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you as I have had among the other Gentiles. It also means sharing what we have. Romans chapter 15, 25 through 28. I didn't put it on the screen here today, but Paul talks there about collecting offerings for the poor, and he uses the word fruit to describe what he's doing. It also means offering praise and worship to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. So we need to have a course correction for Pharisees like us. See, external conformity is worthless without inward devotion and awareness of our heart's motive. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I mentioned this last week, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on in a series of compare and contrast statements there. You have heard this said, but I tell you. In each of these case studies that follow, Jesus demonstrates how the law is to be fulfilled. That is truly and accurately explained. In each one, Jesus shifted the focus of attention from the behavior that the law dealt with to the underlying intents and motives. See, that is where God works. in changing the values and the motives from which behaviors result. What did he say about murder? In verses 21 through 26, Jesus goes to the root of murder. He says it's anger and hatred. Rather than nurse anger, which can lead to murder, the kingdom citizen must value peacemaking, which we are to take the initiative to be reconciled to one another. How about adultery? According to verse 27 through 30, in its true meaning, the law does not speak against the act, for God is concerned with lust itself. If you even think it in your mind, you have committed it. How about divorce? Moses allowed divorce in the Old Testament, but Jesus calls the people, kingdom citizens, to lifetime commitment in verses 31 and 32. How about our promises? Do you make binding promises if there's a contract? But if I make a promise and I just shake hands on it, then I don't really have to keep that. See, we need to be the kind of person whose yes is yes and our no's are no's. And we need to mean it. What about revenge and repaying them that harm you? Look at verses 38 through 48. The law says you can insist on your rights and on repayment. But he says, but in the kingdom, God's blessing rests on the merciful. You see, in relationship with others, the kingdom citizen is called to be like the Father in heaven and to love our enemies. Does that mean we need to deny justice? Not at all. But in the kingdom, we recognize that the fact that in the kingdom of God, God is the judge. He takes care of everything. We don't need to worry about it. So what do we need to do to be this type of person? God gave us the Bible that we might be transformed, not informed. See, this includes transformed thinking, transformed feeling, transformed understanding of the relationships we can have with God. There is much more to be gained than intellectual understanding. Remember I talked to you last week? We had kids who went through Bible Ball and they practically memorized the entire book. They could tell you every type of question you could possibly think about it, but they did not know how to apply it to their lives. They can one moment is talking about forgiving a brother that done something to them and they are taking revenge the very next second. See? So, how can we study the Bible in such a way as not to succumb to being this Pharisee? First, I'm using my biblical knowledge. First, am I using my biblical knowledge to point out the sin in others? Too often, we become spiritual Barney Fifes. Look in James chapter 1, 22 through 25. It says, do not merely listen to the word and do not deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law and gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. We need not to just forget about what we learned and say, well, that was great, and go on about our business. We need to actually do what we have learned. Second, is there evidence that my biblical knowledge has left me puffed up? That I think I'm better than everyone else? That I look down on everyone else? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1. It says this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Pride is always on the list of the things that God hates. Thirdly, am I aware of the underlying motive of my sin? What is the motive of this sin that I'm dealing with? Can I discern non-negotiables from negotiables? In our movement, one of the early sayings of our movement was, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. But for the Pharisees, everything is a big deal. And fourthly, do I have a teachable spirit? Is there room for God to correct the inevitable heresies that might be in my life? Because all of us are missing the point somewhere. Above all, this morning, is my relationship with Jesus still more important to me than the pursuit of biblical knowledge? See, biblical knowledge will have no transforming effect on you apart from that ongoing vital relationship. Remember what we said last week? It's not a religion. It's a relationship. 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "See, there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness, just as there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and that grace." My friends, this morning, what about you? What's your heart like? I've been transformed by the love of my wife. Her notes, her cards, her words to me over the last 26 years have not transformed me. They have merely informed me and reminded me of the depth of her love for me. See, it has been in knowing her and living with her and being deeply loved by her that I have been changed. I'm not the same man that she married. Thank goodness for that. See, have you read the love letter? Have you saw the love in this love letter lately? Once you have experienced that love, you'll know what to do. Until then, nothing you do, no matter how righteous, really matters. My friends, this morning, do you have a relationship with God? And it's more than just intellectual knowledge. Do you have a real, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe today is the day to start that relationship. Maybe there's some here this morning that have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you need to do that here this morning. If you want to do that, we can help you do that today. Maybe there's others here this morning that need to make changes in your life, that you're going through the motions. Maybe you're thinking here this morning that my biblical knowledge was important, and that's what you've been doing. You've been gathering biblical knowledge, but you haven't really been applying that knowledge. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. We're going to sing a song, and maybe during this song, we're going to give you a time, an opportunity here this morning to make a decision. What is your decision here this morning? Are you going to make the changes in your life that you need to make? Whatever they are, I'm asking you, I'm begging you here this morning, let's make them as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.